as was alluded in prayer, the title of this study is Submission to God and to One Another. And the first portion will be in James 4. James 4, verses 7 to 10. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And then some portions in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 21 to 23. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return when he suffered. He did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And then chapter 5. Verses 5 through 7. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And then two additional verses that aren't on the pamphlet in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Verses 15 and 16. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us.
We have really had a wonderful feast of the scriptures in this subject, and we're so thankful for what the Lord has allowed us to enjoy and to be instructed by and helped by together. When the first century believers would express their testimony of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel was a very evident part of their conversation. But their behavior was also that which made them stand out. The way they interacted in the family circle. The way they interacted in the what we might call the secular circle. And now we come to, if we might say, in the assembly circle. That is to say, with in the atmosphere, the collective interactions that we have, first in recognition to the relationship we have as being submissive to God himself, and then those relationships that are part of that. And so we want to look at that as our third study. We notice in James chapter 4, the beginning of James chapter 4, that the atmosphere of a Christian community that's described was very, very unpleasant. Christians were not getting along. And we might have expected the antidote in verse 7 to talk about how there should be submission to one another here. But the first matter is submit yourselves to God. And so we want to spend some time considering what that means. We said in the beginning of the day that all of this is really in relation to our testimony before the Lord, our conscience before God, And so now, really, we have the capstone. We've reached the foundation. If you want to go, I have a metaphor that looks for where everything stands. If you want to look at the pinnacle, whichever metaphor suits your mindset, this is where it all converges. This is where it all flows from. This is the source and the goal. And so there's submission to God, as James speaks about here. He emphasizes in James, the verses we read about submission and relationship and humility. And I'm sure we will have very valuable conversations there. In 1 Peter, we see again that Christ is the model. We don't have the example, the word here in 1 Peter 2. We don't have the word submission, but we have the expression that the Lord Jesus, in his suffering, he committed himself to the one who judges righteously. Again, this is not precisely the same as submission, but we've already said during this day earlier that it's evident that the Lord Jesus lived a life that was submitted to God as his Father, and here as the righteous judge. And we see, in fact, just follows right along with our work lives. This is the model for our work lives in particular. But we look at it in a general way, too, that Christ is the one who is our model in this regard. And when we come to chapter 5, we have the expression, we have the instruction about the principles that there are those who take up leadership among God's people. There are some whom God has equipped and who are made overseers by the Holy Spirit, as it says in Acts chapter 20, when the Apostle Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders. And there is a relationship there as well, a relationship of submission. Those we come under the leadership and guidance of those who take the lead in that regard. And then we also have the fact in verse the second half of verse 5 that we should really be living in submission. It's what we put on in the morning, or rather, better said, it's what has been put on, and we ought never to have taken it off. We are submissive, and we're clothed with humility. Humility and submission are not identical, and yet they're companions. I want to just read one additional verse in 1 Corinthians. We read 1 Corinthians 16, and we can see there that there's moral leadership, those who are serving the Lord. And this can be part of our study as well. But I want to read a verse in 1 Corinthians 9. We notice that anytime there's a relationship of submission and leadership, that we've spoken about this, that it's not imposed on the other. But there's one kind of submission that is very forceful, and it's imposed with unrelenting vigor and energy and intention. It's the submission that comes about when someone is acting like a slave driver. And it's in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, where Paul says, "I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." This expression, "bring it into subjection," is a term that's used only here in the New Testament, as far as I know. And it means, I control my body like a slave driver. I force my body to be a slave. And I just would present this as the way we, as part of the introduction, to realize that, how should I say it? To realize that this aspect of submission, we're unrelenting as far as ourselves goes. We're unrelenting Again, this is not in our energy, right? But let's just say it the way the Apostle Paul said it. I discipline my body. Sometimes that's translated, I hit my body under the eye. It's like a boxing term. And I force my body to be submissive to the will of God. I'm not going to be disqualified as a servant of God. I'm not going to expose myself to failures so that after I've preached to others, I myself am cast aside. And so when we're enjoying the subject of submission, we don't impose submission on anyone. We have the privilege to live from a submissive stance, and we have the privilege of exercising leadership, perhaps in the family, perhaps in the workplace, perhaps even among the Lord's people, if that is a role that He has given to anyone. But when it comes to ourselves, that's where we are forceful and unrelenting. Not with the Lord's people, but with ourselves. However, as we enjoy this subject of submission, what a privilege to first of all submit to God, and then to one another, and to those whom the Lord uses in our lives to guide us along.
So I think we'll begin with, in the order of the scriptures that we read. Well, let's go to James chapter 4 in our outline. That was the first portion. There's this beginning thought in that sequence of verses of submission, submitting ourselves, therefore, to God. And there's quite a number of actions that follow it that explain further what it means to submit to God. There's the drawing near to God and resisting the devil. And I understand that the verb tense in the original, for all the verbs from verse 7 to verse 10, have the thought of having done this. In other words, it is a decision that we have already made and continuously do. So it's not something we need to do. It's something we should have done. To submit to God is the first thing, but they all are things that we should have, that we should agree with the scriptures and do. These are all practical ways in which we submit to God. That means we resist the devil. It means we draw nigh to God and so forth. It includes obedience, and it includes His supreme authority in the believer's life. I think it answers to the question raised earlier, well, if there's a conflict between the ordinances of men and what God has told us in His Word, well, who do we obey? We see Peter and John's answer, we ought to obey God rather than men. So submitting to God is paramount. Now you might ask, well, why didn't we do this as the first study, right? We reversed the order, right? So, you know, you should have started out this way. Well, we wanted to leave the best for last, okay? Because ultimately, in all these other relationships, if we haven't done this, we're going to fail. Then it's just our own, you know, energy, our own application of the scriptures versus having already submitted to God. So we need to do that first and foremost. It's part of His lordship over us. It's part of His headship over us. And this is really the beginning. But as we look through these verses in James, we can make some practical applications on them. James is a very practical book. It sometimes hurts to read it because we see our own shortcomings. And yet it is helps us to live for the glory of the Lord.
Just again to open it up, especially in chapter 4 of James. And the Spirit of God wants the believer to be conscious of three things that is against him, and two things, if I could use things, that is available to help him with the thought of subjection, of submitting. If you read in verse 2, you have the flesh, you have the lust of the flesh. The influence of it is anti-submission. The flesh would not submit. You cannot improve it. You cannot regulate it. It's enmity. The mind of the flesh is enmity with God. So that is one thing that we need to be conscious of. Second thing we need to be conscious of in verse 4, that is the world. The world have its own idea, and this matter of subjection is kind of inferior ideology. You cannot be in submit or subjection. You are free. Rebellious is really the motto of the world today, and that could influence the way the world thinks. And then the third thing is in verse 7, we have the devil. And again, who is the first rebellious in the universe? The first rebel who wanted to take a position that's not his? And that's also, he is influencing the whole scheme of things where we are living. So what does the believers have in order to be subject in a world with there are three forces, one inside and two around us, that are really anti the idea of what we have heard in the first two studies? The first thing we have in verse 5 is the Spirit of God. We need to be conscious of the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God in us is to reflect and to display the features of Christ. That is what the Spirit of God in us. He teaches us subjection. He teaches us obedience. If we are in tune to his voice in us, we would learn how to live against those three enemies with the thought that we have a divine residence in our hearts. That's number one, to help us. And the second one in verse 15, and that is the will of God. That's another thing again, for the submission, because my will, that is what I want. That's what Satan said, I will. And that's what man will. And actually, you take a little child that is just start talking, I wanted to do this, I will to do that. Who taught him this? Who taught them? I think parents spend all of your life kind of undo something that you didn't even do. That is really born with. So we need to be conscious of the will of God, and that leads to submission, because the ultimate example, the greatest example, is the one who said, and the only one who said it and meant it. Not my will, but thine be done.
Just an additional thought. Having now the capacity by the Spirit of God, as we saw in verse 5, because the Spirit which has taken abode in us does not desire enviously. The Spirit of God desires the interest of God. The challenge then is to be subject to God. Subject yourselves, therefore, to God. I think that what you have here is his supremacy that comes before us. Who is he? He is the Supreme One. He is the one who is above all. And he not only desires our submissiveness and subjection to him, but he commands it. So that we have the thought, as was mentioned, that this is the aorist tense. This is something that we have done. But not only have we done it, but it is an ongoing practice on a daily basis to bring the reality of this into expression. It must be kept up. It's not something that you talk about and that's it. We often say that, you know, we talk a lot. Words are a dime a dozen. You can buy them very quickly. It's actions that's the problem with me. The living reality of the thing. And so the Spirit of God is challenging us here then, that if we are to be Responsive, we must be responsive to the Supreme One. Subject myself to him and to his authority. And consequent upon that, and subsequent upon that, is going to be the matter of the resistance, the drawing near. Those will automatically flow out as a result of this spirit of subjection.
I just ask a question. When we did the first two, can we say that that was, could be seen in a general sense, where unbelievers and believers do this subjection? Subject in family, we see unbelievers where this is practiced as though God give them an innate way of doing this. But when we come to submission, subjection to God, is that only now to the believer? What's the criteria for this subjection to God?
I say, Ronnie, the standard has been set in the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians. These are set standards where Christ is set before the believer. And we have to adjust ourselves to this perfect example. Because in Ephesians, you know, it says, yes, submit, wives submit to your own husband as unto the Lord. It's the Lordship of Christ, we have said, that needs to be kept before her. For the man, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, when did he begin to love the church? Not when he came. It was in eternity past. He saw this beautiful, this mystery, this great mystery, this bride, and in time he gave himself, and what he's doing is sanctifying her to answer to what he saw in eternity past. And then presented to himself complete. When you get to Colossians, we had said the earlier verses, you have put off the old man and his deeds. So the old man is gone. So the person who now is the wife, the husband, the children, the employee, the master, have to answer in life to the character of this new man, because you have put him on. Now we come to this, and I would say in the book of Romans is a sinner coming to God in faith for salvation. In James is a believer now who is to demonstrate and to be a witness of that salvation he possessed. And now this needs to be worked out, and worked out in such a way that his life becomes a witness of the work of God in his soul. So in I just want to, that sound clear on your
yes.
Okay. I just want to add something to what has been shared already. Now, the opening verses of chapter 4 of James. Whence cometh war, and whence fighting among you? Is it not thence? Now he's listing some things. He says, even of your lust that war in your members. That's one reason. Verse 3, ye ask and you receive not because he asks amiss, that ye may consume it upon your loss. That's two. That is where fighting comes, because of loss and because of self-interest. Verse 4, and because of friendship with this world. When you look at these things, you say, why is there turmoil among God's people? It's because of these three things. But as was made mention, he says, but do we think that the scripture says, in vain the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? And we know, according to the book of Galatians, that the spirit wars against the flesh. But then he comes, as was made mention, and he's making it known. He says, listen, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. What you possess, God wants to work out, but it can only be worked out as I come to the source of what I have been brought into.
Using the, the definition or the anti-definition of submission that was mentioned earlier, of being not rebellious is being submissive. Rebellious is not being submissive. Maybe we might insert that into verse 7 as we try to understand what we're called to here. Don't allow our wills to rebel against God. Don't make my will superior to God's will. Submit to God. And if we want to have the appreciation of addressing the matters of chapter 4 in the beginning, if we want to have those things addressed as we've been already discussing, then we submit to God. I make my will subservient to God's will. I recognize the activity of the devil. We're never told to resist the flesh. We have to flee from the flesh, flee from youthful lusts. But we are told here, and also in Peter, to resist the devil. And we resist him with the scriptures, as the Lord Jesus did. And he would leave. He cannot overcome the will of God, the declarations of God's truth. And then we draw near to God. We might say, well, isn't God always near to us? Well, yes. In one sense, that is certainly true. But perhaps we have not been near to him. And we have to draw near to him. From a standpoint of salvation, it says, seek me and you will find me. I will be found by you. And you search for me with all of your heart. Reach out, said the Apostle Paul. He's not far from any one of us. If we would reach for him, we recognize also that the Father draws those who come to Christ. But here we are called to draw near to God. And then it will cause us to recognize if there has been uncleanness in our own behavior, our hands, but also our hearts, our external behavior, and also our attitudes. And we will be sorry for this. We will not have as much laughter in the presence of God if we recognize that we have not been near to him, if we recognize that we have not been submitted to him. We have been rebellious in his presence. But verse 10 promises us that if we are humble in the sight of the Lord, he will lift you up. This is something that we cannot do. We cannot lift ourselves up. In fact, that's probably what led us astray in the first place. We tried to lift ourselves up. But if we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, he will lift us up. This part, we don't have to wonder. It is a, without being simplistic about it or too naturalistic about it. It's a cause and effect statement. If we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, He will lift us up. And that's not so that we finally get the honor we've always wanted. That's not for that purpose. He will lift us up out of the troubles that we've been in, spiritually speaking. He will lift us out of that discouraging dark place of all the strife of the earlier verses. He will lift us up because we are humble. This principle is repeated a number of times. In Luke's gospel, it's repeated at least twice. I think chapter 11 and chapter 14. I think it's again in Peter that those who, in Daniel chapter 4 at the end, Nebuchadnezzar himself says it, those who walk in pride, he is able to abase. If we lift ourselves up, he will put us down. But if we humble ourselves, he will exalt us in due time. So we have this very sobering set of expressions about how the spiritual life is. But if we start with submitting to God and end with humbling ourselves in His sight, the sight of the Lord, then these things which have troubled us here in relationships, perhaps with fellow believers, these things are dealt with. He will lift you up.
Father Stephen, in actual what you're saying, verse 6, we have really verse 6 is kind of the hinge pin for this whole thing, because all the conditions of verses 1 through 5 is a result of having pride, being proud. And one who doesn't listen to instruction is very proud. But it says here, he gives more grace. Wherefore, he says, God sets himself against the proud. That's very solemn. This is believer and unbeliever. God sets himself against the proud. And if God sets himself against one, that is a serious matter. We know that with that Simon Magus, who was very proud, and others in the magician, was his name, his name Jesus, he was very proud.
Simon the
and
sorcerer.
The result of these things was a great humbling. A great humbling. And I think here it says God sets himself against the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The grace is what enables us to submit to God, to be subject to God, and to resist the devil. You know, in our own strength, it will not happen. In fact, this was said, in our own strength is probably why these conditions existed, of rebellion and adulterous attitudes against the Lord. And so it's really important that we understand that God sets himself against the proud, but he gives grace to the lowly, to the humble.
Good challenge. Can we have a little explanation on why it is to God, not to the Father or anyone else, but to God?
I would add to that. Add it to the question. When you say draw near to God, we know it's not physical. Okay? So what it means... you said something, Steve. I need clarification along with what Brother Hendrick said. Does it mean like Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, where the Lord Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God? Is this the line that you want to? You suggest because you have. He was tested in, you know, the three areas there. Okay, along with what Brother Edrick said. So Brother Edrick, repeat what he just said. Because
the submission here is to God. If you can have a little light on that, why it's to God.
Yeah, there's a verse I think we referred to earlier today in 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 28, and when all things shall be shall be subdued unto him, that is the Lord Jesus, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So I believe this is the ultimate supreme authority in its fullest sense by saying God. All right, so the Lord Jesus as the Son of Man, as a man, will also be subject to God, the triune God. And we're brought there in James' epistle here. So I believe this is the supreme authority in the expression God. So I think that's why. Of course we're to be subject to the Lord Jesus. Of course we're to be subject to God as our Father. Of course. But here, ultimately, as we have in 1 Corinthians 15:28, when all things are done away, there's a new heaven and there's new earth, the day of God, everything will be subject under God.
Just to answer that question real quick. Of the first chapter, it's kind of just the way that James is talking in the whole letter. In the first chapter, verse 1, he says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's... I don't know if Paul ever says that. He's a bondservant of Christ, and if he planned of others. But, and also, if you look at verse 27 of chapter 1, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father. So James has before him God. That's the perspective he's coming from. So I think when he says draw nigh to God, as you're completely, I completely agree with what you're saying, it's the supreme authority that James is speaking of here.
I was wondering...
Well, first of all, we did mention that God is God supreme, above and beyond and in all in all, ultimately. The Lord Jesus, when he gave the instructions to Mary to pass on to the brethren, the disciples, go tell my brethren, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. You notice it is God last, which is God ultimate, God supreme. I was just also wondering, this matter of resisting the devil, and he will flee from you. What is it that the devil sees in me that will cause him to flee from me? I think we need to take that into consideration. What is he going to see? He's going to see some feature of Christ in me. That's what he's looking for. And if he finds that, that will be the thing that will drive him away from me. But if he doesn't see that feature, then he will have a field day with me. He will run me amok. So we want to be assured that there are the elements of Christ that are evident in us that will cause him to flee. And then we will draw near. There is a moral response that will happen. We will draw near to God. The Spirit of God, we saw in verse 5, the Spirit doesn't, it says, does the Spirit which has taken his abode in us desire enviously? No. The Spirit who desires the glory of God will then impress moral features of Christ in me as I draw near to God.
So if he sees us submitted to God, he flees. That's it.
Yes.
That was it.
Can I add another suggestion about how we resist the devil? The Lord himself, as our example, as I think we also alluded to this earlier today, when the devil came to tempt him in the wilderness, he quoted the word of God. So a believer who is, and what happened after the third question of the devil, it says he left him. He left him. In this case, he's going to flee us. I believe another attribute of how that is accomplished is that we go by the word of God, right? This is a feature of how we resist the devil. Well, how do I know he'll leave? Because he now sees a person who's not going to listen to his temptations, but is going by the word of God. So this I just want to add to what you said, David.
Could I just, don't mind, Bill, just also follow through the thought that, you know, when the Lord Jesus, in his temptation, he said, it is written, It was not just a recording of information. And sometimes we can do that, you know, we can be like that. Well, I'm going to tell the devil a verse or two, and that will take care of him. It has to be more than telling him a verse or two. It has to be the reality of what is taking place within me that then becomes the oppositional force against his attack.
And maybe adding to that and using it to address Brother Ryan's question about drawing near. I've been pondering that since you raised that. What does that mean? This is very helpful what you just said about the fact that, for example, when the Lord Jesus says, you will not tempt, you shall not tempt the Lord your God, or man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. As you've said, this is the way he lived. This is his whole demeanor was that, demeanor is the wrong word, it's not strong enough, but his whole being was consumed by this display. And the verse that came to my mind thinking about this expression of drawing near is in 1 Kings 18, when Elijah is on the mount, is on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal, and they have their way, they do their thing, and nothing comes. As far as fire from heaven in response to their jumping up and down and so on. But then, I was just looking, 1 Kings 18, verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him. And they're there watching Elijah rebuild an altar of stones, the 12 stones that had been there. And they probably they're close enough to hear him call in prayer. To desire that the Lord's name would be honored in answering by fire so that everyone would know that Jehovah is God. This is, of course, a physical action, as you pointed out. This is something spiritual that changed. But the physical action, I think, represents this image that I have in my mind when we say we should draw near to God, which is that we reorient ourselves with a perspective that I want to see what God is doing. I'm going to come close to where God is working, and then I will be in the right position. If I've been far from where God is working, I'm not going to really enjoy what he's doing. I'm not going to show that it is a priority for me. If I draw near to God, it's if we could imagine ourselves in our minds coming close to where he is because we care about what he's doing. And this shows that it's not our preferences that are guiding our behavior. It's not our choices, our will, our volition. We want to be where he is acting. And that is the way that I'm thinking of it with when we say, draw near to God, submit yourselves to him, draw near to him. It shows that my priorities have been rearranged so that I am intentionally looking for his activity. I value what he is doing. I don't just value what I am doing. I value what he is doing. I'm sure there are other thoughts, but that's kind of the expression I had in mind when I spoke of it. You might have more, Brother Brown. You mentioned that verse in Matthew 4 if you want to say more about it.
Oh, it's ready to promote the fact in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 8, God says, I took you through all of these things to prove what is in your heart. So the wilderness experience for the Lord Jesus only magnified what was in his heart. And what was in his heart was obedience to God. He walked according to God's word. So it was not something, as Brother Dave said, he just quoted a verse. He livingly set forth these things. He was obedient to God's word. And the testing in James, it has been done. But this continuing in this enhancing your moral walk is when you enjoy God's word and follow it, not only because I'm enjoying it, but it's a continual thing. This is what James is bringing out. He said, listen here, you know, you draw near to God and the devil will flee. And as Dave said, when the devil came to the Lord Jesus, there was nothing in him to respond to the devil. But there is something in us to respond to him. But the fact remains, where your treasures are, there your heart will be also.
Five minutes,
just to make sure that we realize when we talk about draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you, it doesn't mean that we're going to meet halfway. So I am walking and God is also coming and we're going to meet halfway. That's not what the verse is saying at all. The idea is draw us into the place. And remember James, and so is Peter, are writing to Jewish people. They know what it is, the matter of approaching God in a physical way. They are very familiar with that in the tabernacle, in the temple, in the history in the Old Testament. But what he's saying here in a very simple way, that you come into the place where God is, because God has a fixed position. He doesn't change. We are the one who depart. And we need to come to that fixed position. What does that mean? That means I will be in the sphere where the influence of God is. And that will help me and lift me up. I am under the influence of the Spirit of God. I am under the influence of the will of God. That's when I come near to God. So I come under that influence. And he will lift you up. I'll make a very simple illustration. If I get a piece of steel and put it in the middle of this room, and I have very powerful magnet, very powerful one, the moment I put that piece of steel in there, it will be lifted up. If I take that piece of steel and go outside in the parking lot, it is out of the influence of the magnet. And what we are saying here, we need to be conscious of the presence of God. I think the problem is we just act like he does not exist. If we are conscious of his presence and who he is, the matter of holiness, the matter of righteousness, the matter of love, what God's attribute is. And that's why it is God. It's the whole attribute of God. When I come into that present, I'll be under the influence of it. It will adjust my life. It would lift me up, just like that piece of steel in the right place will be under the influence of that powerful magnet.
We have only about 22 minutes or so. Could we maybe turn to 1 Peter? Perhaps the brethren could make some remarks on chapter 2 and chapter 5, and how we see the example of Christ, building on what we've already said. And then the relationships in 1 Peter 5 and 1 Corinthians 20.
Says here, for this you were called, because Christ also suffered us, give an example what you should follow his footsteps. And what we saw in James chapter 4, where it says the latter part, it says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And I want to turn that to like Philippians chapter 2, when the Lord humbled himself, right, and he was exalted. And the reason why I'm saying this is that sometimes we look at the negative and say, well, you know, resist the devil, which is true. All these things that help us. But the positive aspect of this is bring satisfaction to God's heart. When it says he will lift you up, to me that speaks of God's satisfaction for what you're doing. And this brings joy to his heart, seeing us submit to him, seeing us in an act of submission, seeing us act as a perfect servant. It brings joy to his heart. We see that in Psalms 133, when he says, behold how pleasant and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. When we see an atmosphere of submission, there's unity, there's peace, and this brings joy and satisfaction to God's heart. So if we want to know why should we be submissive, yes, to resist the devil, yes, to do all these things, but also another aspect of it is that it brings joy and satisfaction to God's heart.
When we look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, the Lord is the supreme example. And we learn here that suffering is a part of being a believer. I know that's contrary to some that preach all will go well for you and God wants you to prosper. But in the scriptures we learn that this world is full of sin and there will be suffering. And we've been called for that, strange as that may seem. In a future day, there will be no suffering. In fact, there will be no tears, there will be no sorrow. There will be simply joy and a place of paradise. But in this world, there's suffering. And Christ suffered. He suffered on our behalf for us, and he left us an example. You know, the Lord was probably the only one. He is, no, I shouldn't say probably, he is the only one that did not deserve to suffer. He was perfect. I remember the occasion when he stood up and the woman was brought to him in a, who had been caught in adultery. And he said, he that is without sin cast the first stone. Well, obviously everybody who heard that knew they had sinned. There was, however, there was one there who had committed no sin. We know who that was. The Lord himself. But yet he did not cast a stone. And, you know, he is the supreme example here as well. This is a person, the person who never sinned. And yet he suffered. And how did he behave in that suffering? He behaved in a God-honoring way. There was no guile in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile back. He didn't threaten back. He committed himself to he that judges righteously. And this example to us, for us as well. So we're treated poorly, right? And so what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to follow the Lord? What does it mean to be subject to God? Well, we leave everything for him to judge. Even the payback, as we would say, the vengeance, that's not for us. Because we would not do it rightly. Only the Lord would. So the vengeance is his, not for us. And I know this is very difficult in a very practical way to be this way, but this is what we're. This is what's presented to us in this life. We have a better life to come. Our best life is not now, it's in the future. And that is when the Lord returns and we are with him forevermore, reigning over this earth with him. That's our best life. So, may the Lord help us.
Interesting context here, as we talked earlier, the context is that servants and being treated wrongly for not doing wrong. And so it really gives an interesting setting to present the perfect servant and his character, his ways, in his sufferings. And this would encourage the hearts of those who pass through sufferings to see that as the Lord suffered, very unjustly. You know, his sufferings were very unjust. And the way he was treated was very unjust. The trial was very unjust. Everything was wrong. But he didn't settle accounts here. He turned it all over to God to settle the accounts. And yet what a model he is to a servant or to an employee or anyone who's passing through these sufferings to look at Christ and see how he responded.
It would probably be good to just say what we might have already been implying, but this suffering in verse 23 is the suffering at the hands of man, those who were reviling him, those who were threatening him. He did not threaten, he did not revile in return. This is not the suffering at the hands of God. That he's not a model for us, and that we cannot follow him there. But we notice that in verse 24, it simply says that he did this. This, it is not called suffering here in this passage. That is not the suffering that is in view. This is simply, this was his purpose. This was what he accomplished. He bore our sins. There is an accomplishment there. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And therefore, we having died to sins, we might live unto righteousness. And he is now, because he has suffered, he's our example. And he's also the one who guides us in imitating his example, if we might use those words at the end of verse 25. He is the shepherd. He is the bishop or the overseer. He is the one who has left us an example, and now he's the guide and the instructor so that we are brought into following his example. For our subject, the main expression is he committed himself to God. He left it all with God, as we were saying earlier. He did not exact vengeance. We would like to do that many times. That's the way our flesh responds. But he is our model. Can we be confident that God will make it all to be right in the end? That's what the Lord Jesus is showing to us here.
Perhaps we can move on to that last portion in chapter 5. These are very practical verses. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. What a beautiful expression. This is how we're to behave. We're to be clothed with humility. And that gets back to what James talked about with what is our ultimate problem. It's our pride. And here we have humbleness. To be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, but give grace to the humble. Humble yourselves. So this is an action we take. Therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. This is a principle that we need to adhere to. I know in our culture, you know, the things are kind of mixed up. They're upside down. You have very young, exalting themselves, perhaps, giving no heed to those much older that may have much more experience. We can adapt that attitude. We have to be careful. You know, I heard once say, "Well, you know, you old type, you don't know how to use computers. You don't know how to use cell phones." I said, "Well, my generation invented them." What are you talking about? But so it is, you know. It's called the foolishness of youth. And Proverbs has a lot to say about four different groups, and one of them is the young. And the young need to grow up. And in that period of growing up, there is this submission to older ones to respect their experiences. Timothy didn't say to Paul, "Listen to me, Paul, you know, things will go better for you if you just listen to me." You know, he followed Paul. He submitted himself to Paul's spiritual leadership and many other examples in the scriptures similar to that.
It would seem to me
that although the injunction is here to the younger and being encouraged to be subject to the elder, that the Spirit of God lays emphasis on all. All of you bind on humility. No exclusion, whether I'm older or younger or in between. There's a responsibility for there to be this mutuality of respect and regard for one another. Because that's how the Christian company gets on. We could not get on with one another if we're going to bite and backbite and do everything that is contrary to the mind of God, the mind of Christ. There has to be this matter of the spirit of humility taken on in such a way that I give deference to you and you defer to me. And this is how the Christian company will sort of amalgamate itself with love and affection one for another. So I think the emphasis that has to be here, besides likewise the younger, the matter of all, binding it on. Binding on is an attaching of it to yourself. You know, it's like wrapping something around yourself that will make for healthy living in the Christian circle.
I think it's important with that expression, some translation render it as clothed with humility. And there could be the thought of, as we do in modern day with laundry, I need to take it off and wash it. I need to take it off of me at some point. This clothing is a permanent state of mind. It's not something that's put on and taken off for convenience or other excuses. It has to be an attitude of heart whereby this humility permeates every aspect of our life. It is very possible that some older need to show humility to younger, and vice versa, depending on the situation. So I think it's important for us to realize that this humility cannot be something that's temporary, but has to be a state of mind, an attitude of heart.
I just want to raise an important point, and it is for the younger ones, because I was young once. And this is the whole idea when the matter of submit or subjection doesn't fit with me. I don't like it. So I turn from the elders and go to my peers. I think one of the disastrous situations that happened in the scripture that divided the kingdom in Israel is in 1 Kings chapter 12. Rehoboam have a dilemma and he needed an answer. So he goes to the older one and the older one give him an advice. He didn't like it. So he went to his peers who is just at the same level of ignorance like him. Same level. What do you think we should do? Oh, don't listen to these old guys. This is what you do. So I want to tell you, younger ones, that if your peer come to you and ask you for an advice that is against what the parents or the older brothers or the older ones tell them, do that person a favor. Tell him to listen to his parents. Because a disaster happened as a result of that. So we always are very smart and we have a way about it. Oh, I don't like what my parents said. I'm going to go and tell my friend. And of course, yeah, we are all the same age. You're not going to get a different point of view. You're going to get a worse point of view. And it's going to ruin everything. It's really important because he's speaking here about the elders, the overseers, the shepherd. This is something that's vital. And older ones, be very careful what you tell younger ones. They take it as a gospel. Let's go to the Word of God. Let's understand the situation around us. Let's not spit out advices that might not be what the will of God is. The best thing you could do, if you don't have an answer, if you are walking into some situation that's sticky, say, let's hold on it and pray that the Lord will give advice. But it's really for the younger ones. Please do not tell your peers, don't listen to the older ones, don't listen to your parents. You're right, they don't understand anything. It's very important. And here is a great example of how a whole kingdom was divided as a result of that. Peter was aware of that. And he said, no, you submit to the older one. And you be wearing humility. It's a wearing something. This is the characteristic. People are being identified with what they wear. If I don't know somebody's name, I said, oh, that brother sitting over there with a red tie or a blue tie. That's how you identify people. I want to be pointing out, say, oh, this brother there who is wearing humility. That's the one that so this is what we need to be outwardly, because God resists the proud. It's really, really important. And it is important, always and ever, to go back to the Word of God and to submit to the Word of God.
There's a very beautiful illustration of this, I think, in, I think it's 2 Kings 4, where, maybe chapter 6, not chapter 4, where Elisha is approached by some who say, you know, this place where we're dwelling is too narrow for us. We'd like to build a new place. Sometimes this is described as the dissatisfaction of youth. I don't know. We need sometimes the vigor of youth. And Elisha doesn't say, you dissatisfied young people. He says, go ahead. But they say, we would like it if you would come with us. And it's a good thing, because then an axe head fell in the water. And if Elisha wasn't there, that axe head would have been lost. And I had the experience once where a brother came to me and said, you know, I was thinking of doing such and such. And I thought, yeah, that's a good thing. I would encourage you to pursue that. And he said, well, I thought we would probably ask some of the older brethren, too, to just get some advice. And I said, yeah, that's probably a good idea, too. But then I realized that's what he was doing by talking to me. And so we sometimes change our mode of being. We don't realize it. And I appreciate what Brother Newell was just saying, that if there are others, you know, maybe you're in your 20s, but there are teens who are looking to you. Maybe you're in your 40s, and there are some, you know, some in their 20s and 30s who are looking to you. We have opportunities to give godly advice and counsel, but if we're proud, we will draw, we'll make a party around ourselves, partisan gatherings rather than something that unifies the people of God. We just see also that there are these, I just want to touch on this, in 1 Corinthians 16, maybe others will say more, but we don't have too many more minutes. It's really, again, tremendous that there is this family, the household of Stephanas, who their devotion was the service of the Lord's people. It wasn't just Stephanas, you know. It doesn't just say Stephanas. The next verse, verse 18 in that chapter, speaks specifically about one of the things Stephanas himself did. But it was the whole family of Stephanas that was devoted to serving the Lord's people. And Paul says to all the Corinthians, that's who you should submit yourselves to. They have some advice. They have some godly counsel. You know it's going to be godly. Their heart has been revealed. Their priorities have been on display. Remember how Corinthians started? 1 Corinthians? I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. Everybody looking for somebody to follow. All the difficulties and strife that came in among the Lord's people because they were seeking someone prominent to follow. But 1 Corinthians ends by saying, here's somebody to follow. Here's somebody to learn from. Here's somebody to submit yourself to. Their priorities are those things which are Christ's. They care about the people of God. Christ cares about the people of God. They care about the same interests that the Lord Jesus cares about. And they didn't have, you know, a position. They weren't
you know, elders or deacons or some other office or service that we have elsewhere in the scriptures. These are real things too. They're of value. But they had just devoted themselves to serving the Lord's people. And if we see those in our local gatherings, but we should acknowledge their service, and we should be ready to listen to those who have put on display their true priority.
Well, I think we've come to the end of our study on this portion. What we're going to do next is we're going to have a song. We'll sing a hymn.